Well, we're continuing our series in the parables of Jesus that are only found in Luke's Gospel with the parable of the great banquet. Now, the scene, for the benefit of visitors, we've been working our way through these parables, and the scene is the same as that for the last parable we looked at, the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus is still there at the table with the Pharisee and the other Pharisees. And the context of this further parable is his rebuke against another form of pride. That is inviting guests in the hope of being honoured by them. He said, Luke 14 and verse 12, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Now, I don't think Jesus is meaning we should never invite friends or family. It's the motive of the asking that he's putting out here. Rather, Jesus says, instead of inviting the rich in the hope of being repaid and honoured, Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And it's these last few words, at the resurrection of the just, that connect with the parable that's before us this morning. Because the Jews expected, Jesus' hearers expected, that at the resurrection of the just, they would be raised and the kingdom would be theirs. Because, after all, they were Abraham's descendants, weren't we? Weren't they? They were Jews. Surely the kingdom of God is for the Jews, God's chosen people. That's the way they thought. And when one of them who was reclining at table with him heard this, about the repaid at the resurrection of the just, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Won't it be wonderful when we all go into that kingdom?" And of course, what this man said is absolutely true. What a blessing it will be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But clearly Jesus didn't approve. He said what was right, and Jesus put a but before what he said, his response. In this parable, he shows that this man had not understood that the blessings of the kingdom must be received by saying yes to God's invitation. He was like many people today who think that heaven is for them, for good people. Heaven will be wonderful. You conduct a funeral. They think that their loved ones are in heaven, but neither they nor their loved ones have ever thought about preparing to go there. And the Jews expected that the blessings of God's kingdom would be theirs because of their pedigree, because they were Jews, the descendants of Abraham, God's friend. But it's not so, because Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is for those who will come at God's invitation. He said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, we do things differently. When we plan a banquet, a wedding, a party, we send out a nice little invitation with all the details spelled on it, and we ask for an RSVP by a certain date, and if they don't reply, well, it's too bad, they don't come. But in Jesus' time it was different. An invitation would be sent out well in advance, and just in case people had forgotten, when the time was nearly ready, a slave would be sent out to remind all the people that had been invited that it was time to come. The preparations were complete. And that's the scene that Jesus is reflecting upon. The invitations had been given, the time had passed, and the messengers were sent. So, in this parable, who was the man? Who was the man who spread the banquet? Who were the guests? And what was the banquet? Well, we've already anticipated the answers to these questions, haven't we? The man, of course, is God. The great banquet is the kingdom of God. And the invited guests were the people of Israel. The prophets had prophesied of the coming kingdom that was, the invitation was extended to the people of Israel. Isaiah, for example, chapter 24 and verse 23, he says, "The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." And then in 25, same book, Isaiah, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Here's the invitation, you see, a prophecy of the coming kingdom. Who then was the servant that God had sent to tell those who had been invited, "Come, everything's now ready"? Well, it was Jesus, sent to tell people that the kingdom that God had promised was about to dawn. And he was inviting people to enter that kingdom by receiving him as their king, as the king of God's kingdom. But although they were invited, they were unwilling to come. As in the parable, when the messenger said, "Come, for everything is now ready," they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Of course, the real reason they could not come was that they would not come. As if anyone would buy a field without first going to have a good look at it. Well, I believe people have done such stupid things, but if he was so silly as to buy something without looking at it, would it matter whether he looked at it tomorrow or the next day or the day after? Of course not. The same with the oxen. Would it make the slightest bit of difference if he delayed a day or two to test them out? And as for having married a wife, well, if he had really wanted to go, he could have taken her with him, couldn't he? I'm sure these things were not real reasons. They're excuses. The sorts of things we say to justify us not doing things we don't want to do. And the Jews, and especially those represented, those at that table with Jesus, they didn't want to receive Jesus as their king. And so they made excuses to justify their unbelief, their rejection of him as Messiah and Christ. Jesus wasn't one of them. He hadn't been to their particular schools of theology. He wasn't well educated. He didn't sort of speak in the right way. He wasn't the sort of Messiah they expected. They were looking for a military Messiah. They made excuses for not believing in him, even though he brought with him the blessings of the kingdom, all that the prophets had prophesied. He even brought with him the forgiveness of sins. They said, when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. That is, he's speaking against God. He's taking God's prerogative to himself. He came bringing the blessing of healing. But they found fault with him because he healed on the Sabbath day. He came preaching the gospel, good news of salvation. But they criticized him because he associated with people they called sinners. They despised those despised sinners, those that the religious leaders of the Jews thought were hopelessly shut out of God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you see, there was the nub. The real reason they wouldn't receive the king and enter the kingdom, respond to God's invitation, was that they would not admit that they were sinners and needed to repent. And it's the same today. So many excuses. Some say, how can we believe in God when there's so much suffering in the world? If there's no God, then suffering means nothing. Besides, it's only an excuse. The sufferings of Jesus on the cross show us that God is not a distant, remote, uncaring God. The God who cares for those who suffer. Others say, how can we believe in God when evolution has made God unnecessary? It's just an excuse, you know. No clear-thinking, right-minded person would ever believe that the universe, not to mention the living things that this world is full of, could ever just happen. It's an excuse. The evidence of God's work of creation is all around us, and it's within us, it's in the mirror every time we look into it. Others say, how can we believe the Bible? How can we believe the Gospels when there are so many contradictions? It's only an excuse. The differences are no more than any other situation where different people report on the same event. Others say, how can we believe when there are churches so full of hypocrites? Well, they willfully ignore the real. Whether the church is full of hypocrites or not is beside the point. The real point at issue is the spotless character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his claim to be the sinless Son of God, his death and resurrection. And this morning, if you're amongst those who are unrepentant, who are those who are giving excuses, please beware of mere excuses, of trying to give reasons to justify what you are unwilling to do, to admit that you're a sinner in need of a saviour. Maybe like those Jews at table with Jesus, you might think you're a good person and don't need a saviour of sinners to be your saviour. You may be an upright person, and I'm not saying for a moment that you are not. But what about your failures? You may do your best to live by the golden rule, to do unto others as you would that they do unto you. But how do you deal with those times when you fail? Don't kid yourself. We've all got our failures. None of us have lived up even to our own standards, let alone God's standard. You do need Jesus because you are a sinner in need of a saviour. You do deserve God's judgment. Well, it may be that your excuse is science or the failure of other Christians or any one of the many excuses that people use for not believing in Jesus, for not receiving him as saviour. But unless you stop making excuses and front up to the reality of the situation, then when you stand before God, your maker and your judge, you will see your excuses for what they really are, worthless attempts to evade your responsibility. You will see yourself as silly as the man who said he had to go and look at the field or test his oxen or go on his honeymoon. When the servant came and told his master that the invited guests had all made excuses not to come. In verse 21, Jesus says, the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Who were these poor, crippled, blind and lame? They were the Jews that these religious Jews at the table despised as sinners, as hopelessly shut out of God's kingdom, the tax collectors and prostitutes. But they were the ones who was gladly hearing Jesus. They were the ones who heard him gladly, who welcomed the forgiveness of their sins. They had heard Jesus' call to repent and be converted. Luke says in chapter 15, they were all drawing near to hear him. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So while these religious, self-righteous Pharisees were making excuses not to enter God's kingdom, not to believe in Jesus, the sinners they despised were entering the kingdom of God. They were spiritually poor and they knew it. They were spiritually crippled and blind and lame and they knew it. They were sinners in need of a saviour and they knew it. And they gladly received the one who had come to seek and save the lost. And so Jesus told the chief priests and the elders of the people, Matthew 21 and verse 31, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, but John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him." And just as they refused to believe John, so they refused to believe Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners did, and they gladly welcomed Jesus as their saviour and king. And so they came to the party. They were into the kingdom. And even then there is still room. And so the master told his servant, verse 23, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Who then were these who had to be compelled to come in? And they were the Gentiles. Us. We, who were outside of the family of Abraham's descendants. We, the Apostle Paul talks about us in Ephesians chapter 2. We who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's where we were by nature, by birth. But now, the apostle says, in Christ Jesus, we who were outside have become inside. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, Jesus came offering the kingdom to the Jews. It was theirs by right. They would not believe. They would not enter. And so God opened the door of mercy wider. It was wide enough for them, and he opened it wide enough for us. The apostle tells the Ephesians, he, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off. You say, well, when did Christ preach in Ephesus? Well, no, not personally. He sent the apostle Paul. And Paul, in the name of Christ, by the power of his spirit, preached the gospel. He was an evangelist. And every person who tells the gospel, whether he preaches from the pulpit or shares the gospel over a coffee, cup of coffee, is Christ communicating the gospel, opening the door of grace to all who will believe. That's how wide the doors of grace are. Jesus is the saviour of all who believe in him, no matter who they are. Self-righteous Pharisee, prostitute, tax collector, Gentile. No one is too bad to receive Jesus and be received by him. And it's in this context that we must interpret this little word, compel. Go out and compel people to come in. One of the blots on the history of the church is that the great men sometimes make great mistakes, and the great Augustine of Hippo used this word compel in the context of his struggles with the Donatists. And if you want to know about the Donatists, go to the internet and find it. I haven't got time to tell you about it. But a great controversy in the church, and he used this word compel to justify the use of force to try to make people believe what they ought to believe. We know what's good for you. You will believe it or else. It was a tragedy. What Jesus meant was the compulsion of his love, reaching out, even to those who might say, no, no, no. The invitation couldn't possibly be meant for me. Jesus says, compel them to come. Tell them of my love. Point them to the cross. There's a place for all who will enter through faith in Jesus. And this is our charter as Christians, to bring the love of Christ, to compel people to come. The Father has sent the Son. The Son has suffered and died. And the message is that everyone who will receive him is welcome in God's kingdom. They simply have to say yes to God's invitation. Friend, if this morning you are testing God's patience, if you've not yet accepted the invitation of King Jesus to enter his kingdom, if you're still making excuses and at heart you're unwilling to submit your life to him, then please be warned, for there is a limit to God's patience. The Master said, I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Please remember that when the Jews would not come into his kingdom, God gave the king to do others who would repent, who would believe, who would crown his son as their king. Jesus told the Jews who rejected him, Matthew 21 and 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And so the door of the kingdom was flung wide open to believing Gentiles. And the church became a Gentile institution with a tiny minority of believing Jews. So that these days, a Christian Jew is almost an oxymoron, almost unheard of, comparatively speaking anyway. And friends, it's all too easy for us who do believe in Jesus to feel ourselves somewhat superior to the Jews, to look down on them in their unbelief, perhaps even persecute them. It does seem that such tendencies, not necessarily the persecution, but to look down upon, began to show themselves very early in the Christian history. The Apostle Paul writes to the Gentiles in chapter 11 of Romans, and he likens the family of God, the family of faith, to a tree. And he says, Romans 11 and verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He's saying some of these Jews who belonged to the olive tree, God's olive tree, they were broken off because of unbelief. And you, who don't really belong to the tree, have been grafted in. He says, don't become arrogant. Don't become proud. If you're tempted in that direction, he says, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Us Gentiles who believe have been grafted into the Israel of God. It's the root that supports us. We're not the support. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Those Jews, they were broken off because of their unbelief to make room for me. Yes, says the apostle, it's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. I don't know whether you noticed, but recently the Church of England, in England that is, published a report called God's Unfailing Word. theological and practical perspectives on Christian-Jewish relations. Very interesting report. I must admit I've only read the summaries of it, but even that's very interesting. This report states that centuries of Christian anti-Semitism helped lead to the Holocaust. Some would go a lot further than that. Some would draw a direct line between Martin Luther's essay, 1543, on the Jews and their lies, and Nazi Germany's final solution to the Jewish question. There's a side to Luther that we don't pay much attention to, but Luther, like every great man, has some great failings. And in his 1543 essay on the Jews and their lies, he said that Jewish synagogues and schools should be set on fire, their prayer books should be destroyed, their rabbis forbidden to preach, their homes burned and their property and money confiscated. He goes on to say they should be shown no mercy or kindness, afforded no legal protection, and, quote, those poisonous envenomed worms, end of quote, should be drafted into forced labour or expelled for all times, and that, quote, we are at fault in not slaying them. 20 years before 1523, in his essay that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, and Martin Luther had condemned the inhuman treatment of the Jews so common in his society, and he had urged Christians to treat them kindly. Luther's fervent desire then was that Jews would hear the gospel and be encouraged by Christian kindness to believe in the Jewish Saviour, Jesus. But in his 1543 essay on the Jews and their lies, his attitude is that of the Christian culture of his day. You were shocked at those words of Luther. That's the way the Christian culture of Luther's day thought about Jews. And so while we are not personally responsible, it reminds us that there is much about Christian-Jewish relationships of which we should be ashamed. That Luther could write such things is a disgrace. That people who called themselves Christians could believe such things is a shame. And it's a disgrace of which we must not be guilty. The New Testament isn't anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew. So were his apostles. The early church was Jewish. And the transfer of the kingdom of God, which has taken place so that the kingdom of God as it's manifest in the world today is nearly entirely Gentile, isn't a matter of race, but of a right response to Jesus. Friends, God has no favourites when it comes to unbelief and its poisonous fruits. Many people condemn Israel and the Israelite destruction of the Canaanites in Joshua's time, and they forget, or they're willingly ignorant, that God warned Israel that if they sinned like the Canaanites had sinned, then they would be expelled from the land as the Canaanites were. And they did sin like the Canaanites, and they were expelled from the land. You see, the Lord has richly blessed the Christian church and the nations of the West. He's blessed us with gospel truth in personal and culture-transforming power. And then when in the 16th century it seemed that that all was lost and the gospel was buried under tradition and lost forever, he gave us Reformation and a Europe-transforming revival. So how do we get to where we are today? A church powerless in a corrupt Western culture. The answer is in unbelief. Unbelief. And chiefly unbelief in the church, where it grew up that the Bible wasn't to be trusted. You can't believe what the Bible says. It ain't necessarily so. And following along that came the preaching of morality instead of the gospel. Teaching people how to be good rather than how to trust Jesus. morality instead of the gospel of the grace of God. Salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, the reason I'm telling you this is because the kingdom is for those who bear its fruits. It's not for any particular class of person, not for any tribe or nation or language or tongue. It's for those who bear its fruits. Those who will believe in Jesus, those who will by faith receive him as their king. And the question each of us must answer for ourselves this morning is, are the blessings of the kingdom for us, for me? Do I believe in Jesus? Is he my king? And am I bringing every thought, word and deed under his authority? Is his kingship growing in me? Am I bearing the fruits of the kingdom at the resurrection of the just? Will I eat bread in the kingdom of God? Or will I be cast out into that place of utter despair? May God give us grace to answer right. Amen.